You have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bible so we can study in the book of Genesis. It's been a crazy week. We need to hear from the Lord. We're embarked on a series in Genesis. We'll be around chapter 28. The series is called Wrestle with God. We're studying the Jacob stories, who was famous for wrestling with God, but not just that one story where he wrestles with God, but really over all of these chapters, we see him wrestling with what it means to trust God and to obey him by faith. So that's the big idea of these Jacob stories in Genesis, wrestling with God. You can find them on page 21 in the Black Bibles. If you want to grab one of those Bibles, it's around page 21 or 22. It'll be Genesis chapter 28. Such a crazy week, but I felt like the topic this week is really helpful to center us. It's Stairway to Heaven. The idea is that all of Genesis is about human beings being locked out of heaven, being locked out of Eden, paradise, trying to get back in. It's our sin that's locked us out, and we're trying with everything we can to get back in. And here in this story, Jacob's going to see the gate into heaven revealed to him. It's been an especially crazy week, really crazy few years, but a crazy week especially, right? There have been shootings and murders and assassinations for years, but just this week, there was an immigrant murdered on a train. There was another school shooting where high school kids were shot up, and then the shooter killed himself. And there was a Christian political activist that was assassinated, that was murdered this week as well. Just a lot of hard and heavy things this week. So I want to address some of that and orient our hearts back to Jesus, who, spoiler alert for the Stairway to Heaven, he's the only way we can get back. He's the only way we can get back. And we're going to be tempted to think our political opinions or this or that can get us back in the door. But Jesus is the only one that can get us back. It's his death, his resurrection. He rules and reigns as resurrected Lord. And so we want to recenter ourselves on that. We want to recognize that we come at these debates in the wider public with different opinions, and that's okay. So one thing that we can all agree on, our country doesn't need any more violence. It needs more Jesus, right? So I know we can start there. That's easy. Like, we agree on that. We don't need more violence. We need more Jesus. And then there are other things we disagree on, and that's okay. I want to reassure you that you can be a follower of Jesus and not agree on every single other thing in life, okay? We want to have unity around Christ. At Grace Bible Church, we believe the biggest need of our nation is also the biggest need of individuals, and that's to find a relationship with Christ. And so that's really what we're devoted to here. Also, you can follow Jesus and be a part of this church and still disagree on politics. I just want to make that clear. We're not going to spend a lot of time debating politics from this stage because we believe the main point is to proclaim who Jesus is. But also because of that, because we're a church where we say, yeah, we're not about politics, we're about proclaiming Jesus, it can start to bleed through culturally. You can start to feel like, oh, well, Christians should never care about politics. And I'm not saying that. Like, we should care, right? This should be a country where we can vigorously debate and talk about ideas with our friends and neighbors, kindly, lovingly, and vigorously, right? Without fear of being shot, right? So we want to encourage that as well. Like, we want you to be involved in the community, to be a person that has political communion, political opinions, and yet still has communion in Christ together. Like, we can agree on different things, disagree on different things, but we all have unity in Jesus. So particularly, Charlie Kirk, I saw a lot of stuff online this week. He was a follower of Christ with some very strong political ideas. And I saw some posts online that informed me that as a pastor, if I either agreed with everything he said or disagreed with everything he said, that makes me a terrible person. So I'm just going to take the easy way out, and I'm not going to tell you what I agree and disagree on with Charlie Kirk, okay? I'm going to say, really, I just agree with him particularly on Jesus, and that's what we're about here. We're going to proclaim Jesus and encourage, outside of this stage and outside of the proclamation of Jesus from the Word, we're going to encourage, then debate in the rest of our lives. So we're going to campaign for King Jesus. And that brings us back to the point of this text, which is, how do we get back into heaven? What's the gate? What's the door? What's the stairway to heaven? I titled it particularly Stairway to Heaven. That's the name of a song from 1971, 72. Anybody remember it? Some of you are around for that. Yeah, thank you. If you don't know it, it is one of the greatest rock and roll songs of all time. Now, I don't agree with all the lyrics, okay? I'll say that. I don't agree with all the lyrics, but musically, it's brilliant. And it was really popular in a time in our culture where there was political chaos, where there were assassinations, and murders and political upheaval. It was a similar time to today. The late 60s going into the early 70s, there was war, there was rampant drug use, there was a sexual revolution, there were political assassinations. It was a crazy time. And that led people in two different directions. One direction was just a spiritual questioning, and this song is an example of that. Like, how do we find the stairway to heaven, right? It's asking the question. I don't know that it comes up with the answer, but it's asking the question. But also what was happening at the same time was what's known as the Jesus movement. People in huge numbers were meeting Jesus for the first time. People were coming out of the counterculture, out of the drugs and the rebellion, and starting to find faith in Christ. And so I think it's interesting to think back on that time and say, you know what, our country's been through ups and downs, and ultimately the solution is Christ. In this story, we're going to see that the real stairway to heaven is revealed to Jacob. And again, spoiler alert, in the end, we're going to see it's ultimately found in Jesus. So let's read the text here. I forgot to read a quote from the song. This was the only part of the song I agreed with. This is from Stairway to Heaven. It says, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. There are two paths you can go by, but there's still time to change the road that you're on. And that's really the invitation to find Jesus as the way, the road, the truth, and the life. So Genesis chapter 28, we're going to read verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17 can follow along with me here. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He's found the gate. He's found the door, a portal to the other dimension, the place where God lives, a way to get back into Eden. All of Genesis is about how our sin and Adam and Eve's sin has locked us out of heaven, locked us out of the presence of God. And here is God presenting himself saying, here's the way back in. Here's the gate. I'm going to pray that God's Holy Spirit would be with us to help us to see what he's offering to us, his presence, his promise. I'm going to pray that we'd be encouraged by this and be able to take refuge in him. It's like I said, there's a lot of craziness. There's a lot of anxiety in the air. And we need to be recentered on Christ. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you're the God that gives yourself to us as our rock and our fortress and our refuge when times are uncertain, when things are crazy and chaotic. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us by your Spirit through your word, that we'd find hope in you. We pray that you would do this because you're merciful. We pray that you would do this for your own glory and namesake. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is finding the stairway to heaven. How do we find the gate, the door, the stairway? How do we get back in? We're locked out of paradise. How do we get back in to Eden and to God's presence? We have three big ideas here in this story. Number one, start at the bottom. Start at the bottom. That's where we got to start. Number two, recognize the distance. We have to recognize the distance. There's a gap here. And then number three, trust his promise. Trust his promise. So number one, start at the bottom. This is the beginning of the story. This is where stories start. We start at the bottom, verses 10 and 11. And what I want you to understand is the condition of Jacob's soul, right? In one way, he beat his brother. He won the contest. He got the blessing. He got the birthright. So what's going on here? In another way, he lost. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's away from home. He's on a journey all alone. It's dark. It's scary. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba. What's Beersheba? It's this great oasis. He left this rich, lush, wonderful place and went towards Haran. It was many days' journey. He came to a certain place. This is kind of purposefully vague, right? Another way to say that would be he was in the middle of nowhere. He's in the middle of nowhere, a certain place. He came and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. In some translations, it says, and he found a stone for a pillow. It's like, that's pretty bad, right? Like, that's rock bottom when you're laying your head on a pillow. Now, some translators and commentators think what he was doing was actually setting up like a fortress, you know? When you're a little kid, you like to make like a pillow fort. Like, stone fort is even better, right? And so he's just out in the middle of the wilderness, and they're saying he like put up some kind of stone maybe to protect his head while he's sleeping. So it's hard to tell with translation. It's either a pillow, rock pillow, or kind of protecting of his head. What I want you to see is either way, it's starting at the bottom, right? Like either you're totally afraid and alone and you're trying to guard yourself because you're terrified, or you've got a rock for a pillow, right? Like either way, that's bad. That's rock bottom. He's all alone. It's dark. He didn't want to continue in the middle of the night, so he has to lay down, and that's where he goes to sleep. Beginning of verse 12, too, says, and he dreamed. We won't get into the rest of verse 12, but just the part that he's dreaming. It's the idea here that reminds us of how God revealed himself to Abraham in earlier in Genesis. Don't look at that picture yet. Earlier in Genesis, oh, sorry, everybody's head go up. God came to Abraham in a dream. He showed his covenant and said, I'm going to be with you through covenant. And he knocked Abraham out and laid him on the side. In a dream state, in a sleeping state, in a knocked out state, like Abraham and Jacob, where God appeared to them, they're totally weak. They were at God's mercy. They were at rock bottom. Now, look at the picture. We've got a picture here of someone sitting on the floor, drugs on the floor. And this is a common phrase we use, hitting rock bottom, to describe the reality of coming to an end of ourself and our addiction, of realizing, oh, this thing I've been pursuing to open the door of heaven, to make everything okay in my life, it's not cutting it. It's not actually going to get me there. And that's really what the phrase means in the addiction world, in the recovery world. It's realizing that your sin is not going to open the gates of heaven for you. Realizing that it's causing more destruction and pain in your life and in your family than it's worth. And so we all do this, right? We all pursue getting back into Eden, getting back into paradise through different means. Jacob particularly was a fugitive. He was all alone, humanly speaking. He was on the run. He didn't get to stay home. He's got a rock for a pillow. And this can remind us of other characters in the Bible as well. Think of Moses, who left the comforts of the palace and was on the run in the Exodus with the rest of Israel. Think of Elijah on the run from those who wanted to kill him. And at times thinking, God, I'm all alone. There's no one left. And God had to reassure him. No, like, got this. You're going to be all right. Think of Jesus, who said specifically words that remind us of the story. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so all of the great heroes of the Bible found themselves in these places where they were also outside of paradise, outside of heaven. And this is really the only place for us to have true perspective to see that God is the one that's the solution to our problems. But when we have nothing, it reminds us that God is enough. Doesn't mean we want to have nothing. Doesn't mean we want to be there. But it means it's a place to start. Just coming to an end of yourself. Like, okay, God, sometimes we say spiritual surrender. Have you heard that phrase? Have you come to a place of spiritual surrender? Tonight, we're going to baptize a bunch of people. We're excited about that. And baptism is a way for people to publicly confess they're trusting in Jesus. And in a sense, baptism is a giving up. It's saying, all the other things I've tried can't save me. Only Jesus can. That's what baptism is. It's a relinquishing your rights to yourself and saying, I'm giving myself over to Jesus. Many of us feel like our country may be at rock bottom right now. And when you feel like your country's at rock bottom, I just want to warn you, that could be true, but there's a danger of us looking more out there instead of looking in here, right? There's a danger of us thinking like the problem is the country, not me. And Jesus warns us about this, right? Jesus says, don't be so focused on the speck in your brother's eye that you miss the plank in your own eye. another rock band, I'll quote Bastille. They did the song called Pompeii, and it's about judgment. The song has this great line that says, "Where do we begin, the rubble or our sin?" That's the question. When judgment comes, like when the community's falling apart, when your family's broken, when your city's broken, when your country's broken, where do we start? Do we start rebuilding the rubble, or do we start with our own sin? And David explicitly answers this in Psalm 51. David says, with our sin. We start with us. Do we want to build the city? Yes. Should we care about politics? Yes. Should we be involved in our community? Yes. Should you go to school board meetings and city council meetings and care about your neighbors? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. But where do we begin? We begin with our own sin. Rock bottom is realizing, like, I'm part of the problem too. Like, the world is broken, and I'm one of those people that's broken the world. My own sin, my own falling short. And so starting with ourself, David says it this way in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's perspective at rock bottom. David knew he'd sinned against other real human beings in a social situation, and he said, "Compared to you, God, you're the one I've really sinned against. This is the real problem, is between me and God." And so Christians believe that's where we start, and then there's a ripple effect, a downstream effect, where we can actually contribute to our family, our city, and our nation once we've gotten our own hearts right with God. Then we can actually be people that love and begin to care for others and stand for righteousness in appropriate ways. Second point is that we need to recognize the distance. We need to recognize this distance between us and God. The vision is this great distance, this great gap between him on the ground and God up in heaven. Look at 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder." It can be translated as ladder or stairway or ramp. You can think of an ancient ziggurat. You can think of these pyramids where they would build temples to try to climb up to the heavens. Think about in context of Genesis, literary context, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, right? They were trying to build their way up to God, and God was like, "Nope, you can't do that. You'll never make it." But here God says, "But I can build my way down to you. I can give you a ladder. I can give you a ramp or a stairway." So again, it says he dreamed and saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top reached the heaven. All the other previous stairways and ramps and ladders and pyramids and ziggurats never made it, but this one is actually connected to heaven. And so what else did he see? "Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring.'" God is revealing himself, standing over this great ladder, ramp, stairway to heaven, saying, I am God. He's revealing himself in a terrifying way as the one at the top of this great distance. The distance between heaven and earth, we could say this is the distance between God the judge and manipulative, sinful human Jacob. That's a big gap. That's a big chasm. The distance between our life, full of good days and bad days, and God's plan for us, his design, that we would be truly loving, righteous, and good people. But we don't measure up. We don't cover that distance. Only God can cover that gap. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So sin is defined by God's glory, his beauty, his wonder, his perfection. We all fall short of that. He's up there at the top of the ladder, and we're down at rock bottom. I don't know if you remember this. When I was a kid, it was real popular for guys to try to jump the Grand Canyon with motorcycles. Y'all remember that? I don't know if y'all remember that or not. Now, some of you might be really good on a motorbike. Like, you might be the best in our city, and maybe you could make this jump. But the rest of you, I'd be like, please don't do it. You're going to kill yourself, right? Spiritually speaking, none of us can make the jump. None of us can make the jump, right? Like, a couple of guys were successful in the 70s and 80s. Sure, they broke all their bones, but they made the jump, right? But spiritually speaking, the scripture is always saying, no, there's an ultimate separation. This word separation, we sometimes envision it as a chasm, as a canyon. And so Isaiah 59 says, our sins have separated us from God. Ephesians 2 uses that word as well. We were separated from God because of our sins. So that's why we often will use that language of separation to describe what eternal judgment is. We describe hell as eternal separation from God. And so sometimes this will be sketched on a napkin. You might have seen this way of presenting the good news that humanity is over here, man over here, God over here, and our sin makes this big chasm. Have y'all ever seen that? Like an illustration, you can sketch it out on a whiteboard or on a napkin. And the idea is there's only one way to get across that chasm, right? We've got to recognize the distance that our sin separates us from God before we can accept, receive that God is the one that closes the gap for us. So Romans 3:23 says, we've all failed. We've all, tried to jump that motorcycle. My good behavior, I've tried to be kind. I've tried to be nice. If y'all know me well, I'm a pretty nice guy. Not enough. Crash the motorcycle. Or you're like, you know what? I know how to get into heaven. I'm just going to have fun. I'm going to be so happy. I'm going to experience heaven on earth. Crash the motorcycle. Like we're just not making it. And so Romans 6:23 describes it this way. The wages of sin is death. Sin is anything that's not the perfect, beautiful glory of God. So all of our attempts, we're earning the wage, the payment of death. We're just creating more chaos in our life. But the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the option here is, are you going to try to jump the motorcycle on good works or indulgence? Or are you going to accept with the free hands of faith, open hands of faith, just this free gift that God's giving us? It's Jesus, not us, it's God. He's going to close the gap for us. So what does this look like in our life? Well, we've got to admit that God's the only one that can close that distance, right? And so for those of you that are good, upstanding citizens, it's good to be good, right? And so I want to clarify this. Like a church that really emphasizes God's grace, sometimes it can sound like we're saying, so don't build better habits because those better habits can never get you to God, right? No, be holy because you're trusting that Jesus has saved you. So trust in him to get you across. And then should you try to do good things? Yes, do good things. Make an impact in your society. Make an impact with your neighbors. Build better habits. Do good things. Live a holy life. But don't think that's what's going to save you. Think Jesus is going to save me. And because he's saving me and he's gracious and he's merciful, I want to try to live a better life. I want to take these next steps of holiness and improvement. I want to think about this through the political lens again, because it's such a heated political time in our country. We can often think about better laws, right? How important better laws are. It's good to rethink our laws. There are two extremes we can fall into. On the one hand, we can think that laws should be neutral. And so if you grew up like I did in kind of a secular world, we just have to make sure we're clear. There's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality in the human world. There's God and everybody else. So like laws are never neutral. So the myth of neutrality, we have to tear that down. But the other side of it is, well, but having perfect biblical laws is not what changes people's hearts, right? So those are two ditches we can fall into. One is like, who cares? Who cares about laws? Let's not even think about it. Let's just be neutral. Well, there is no neutrality. All laws are moral. They're good or bad. But the other side is thinking if we have just the perfect Christian laws, it'll fix everything. It'll bring revival. And I want to give you a case study on this. There was a nation that had perfect biblical laws. I don't know if you've heard of this nation. It's called the Nation of Israel. Their constitution was the Bible. And guess what happened with them? They sinned against God, and he exiled. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8, having perfect laws is not enough. We need to put those laws in people's hearts. That's what the new covenant is. The new covenant is accepting forgiveness in Jesus by faith, and he begins to rewrite the law in our heart. And so, again, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, so we shouldn't care about politics or care about laws or care about society. No, we should care. We just have to get the cart before the horse or not get the cart before the horse, right? We got to get things in order. We have to recognize that heart change always precedes societal change. Me loving Jesus has to come first before me having anything helpful to say about law and change in society. We just have to get the order of these things straight. So we have to recognize the distance and then trust in his promise to bridge that gap. And that's the last point, trust his promise. So 28, 14 through 17, verse 14, it says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is the promise through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's being multiplied down through the generations, through God's people, Israel, comes to full fruition, the New Testament says, in Jesus himself, the perfect Jew, the perfect Israelite. And we, from all these different tribes and ethnicities, we're one now multi-ethnic people of God as we all come in, and all the nations of the world are blessed through Jesus, the perfect Israelite. So this is this multiplying of blessing through the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And now through the gospel, it finds its ultimate fruition through Jesus and the church in the New Testament. Now, just to be clear, political statement, that doesn't mean I hate Israel, okay? But what I'm saying is that the ultimate fulfillment comes through Christ and his people, those who believe in him. Those are the ones who inherit the full blessings of all of God's promises promised in the past. So what are we going to do? We're going to trust his promise that he says, I will be with you. I'm the one that will change the world. We can't change the world. God's going to change the world. And then only as we trust him and obey him will our neighborhoods and our cities and our countries be changed. So verse 15, he says, behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Hope you hear the echoes here. God just says this again and again, right? Like Yahweh means I will be who I will be. I will be there for you. That's what Yahweh's revealed covenant name. Sometimes we say Jehovah. That's what it means. All caps, L-O-R-D. I'm going to be there for you. And then he says this in so many different ways. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to walk beside you. And we see Jesus repeating the same things in the New Testament. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so all these promises are fulfilled for us, just as God is giving these promises to Jacob. And our job is to trust his promise. When he says, I'm going to be with you, we should trust him and say, he really will be with me. It doesn't feel like it all the time, but I trust him. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I want you to see a couple of elements here that always coincide when people come to meet God as the true doorway into heaven. It's terror and delight. Terror and delight. He's afraid and he's amazed. Like, whoa, this is it. I found it. He's celebrating and he's horrified. That's what it means to have a true experience of faith. Have you personally been horrified about your sin and your wandering and your rebellion against God? Like in Isaiah chapter 6, where God reveals himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah's like, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We're a people of unclean lips. We're unclean. And God moves towards him with atonement and cleansing. And Isaiah can delight in him and say, here I am, Lord, send me. We have the same experience when we come to meet Jesus. We recognize for the first time our sin is driving us off a cliff. It's destroying our life. But God is a gracious God who saves and redeems and fixes what is broken. He takes all of our sin upon himself on the cross. He gives us his resurrection life. He adopts us as his son so that he can promise and we can trust him, I will be with you. But that gap has been closed down now. There's no longer any separation, but I really am with you. I love this language of God's presence, his promise to always be there with us. God's presence is something we can always trust in by simple faith, and it begins to be described in different ways in the New Testament. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 3, Jesus talks a lot about his spirit being his presence with us. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago when Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's like, I'm not leaving you because I'm giving my spirit to you. So his presence is mediated to us. We know he's with us because of his spirit being present with us. And the word spirit is interesting because in both Greek and Hebrew, the word spirit means spirit and wind. Same word. They just have one word for both of those things in Hebrew and in Greek. So Jesus can kind of do a play on words when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's talking about what it means to really have faith, to really be born again. And he's like, well, the spirit, the wind, blows where it pleases. You can't see it, but you can hear the sound. You can see the results of the wind, right? Like if you're sitting outside and you see the leaves rustling, you know the wind is there. Even though you can't see the wind, you can see what the wind is doing. We have a giant cottonwood tree on the southwest corner of our property here at the church. Love to go sit under the cottonwood tree and listen to the wind rustle the leaves. It's really beautiful and meditative. You can actually go to YouTube and you can find cottonwood breeze sounds to help you to sleep or to pray if you want to. Or you could just come to the church and sit under the real tree, right? And so again, I can't see the wind, but I see the leaves rustling. These beautiful leaves flapping together. It's like an aspen tree. They kind of have this beautiful sound they make. And it's a calming effect, right? So the question is, to carry the analogy farther, if we can't see the Spirit of God, how do we see it when it's rustling the leaves of our lives? Well, in John chapter 14, he talks about this as the experience of not being an orphan, knowing that the Father is with us. And Paul reinforces that in Galatians and in Romans. He says, the Spirit is what enables us to see God as a good, good Father that loves us. He's the one that in your heart makes you cry out, Abba, Father, I know you love me. Be with me. Help me. We run to him in prayer. Jesus also says in John chapter 14 that what the Spirit will do, the way he'll begin to rustle the leaves in your life is you'll begin to do what he says. He doesn't say you'll be saved by perfect obedience or you'll do everything I've ever told you and you'll never make a mistake and that's how you'll be saved. No, he just says you're going to start doing what I say. You're going to start delighting in my word. And so that's another effect. There's both this faith of God loves me. I can rest in him. He's my only refuge. And you know what? I'm going to try some more obedience today. I'm going to do what he says. He's worth it. I'm going to follow him. And that's what Christian growth is more and more turning ourselves over to this good Father that we now trust, where we didn't before, and then doing what he's asked us to do. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. We're one. We've got you. We're not leaving you alone. It's going to seem like you're alone. It's going to feel like I can't see the wind. Where is it? But the Holy Spirit is there, and he's going to be rustling the leaves in your life. The disciples learned to trust his promises. And in this particular situation, John 14, where he's about to leave, and he's like, but I'm not really gone. The Spirit's with you. He was heading into his death. He was about to be politically assassinated. And guess what happened to his disciples a few years later? They were killed, right? The Christian message is whether we live a long life of wealth and happiness or we live a short life of death and destruction, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so obeying him is always worth it, right? Like we don't have to be afraid. If our country hits the greatest revival we've ever seen next year, praise God. If our country goes in the tank and we're all murdered for following Jesus, praise God. We get to be with him, right? Revelation has this very clear picture that the blood of the martyrs is overcoming. Like we have full confidence that we get to be with Jesus face to face. And that's our confidence. And then again, that trickles down into, that means we're going to love our neighbors. That means we're going to try to be of some use in this world. So as we wrap up, let's come to where Jesus talks about Jacob's ladder. Jesus talks about Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. In John chapter 1, Jesus sees Nathanael. Nathanael starts to follow Jesus. And Jesus says this cool thing that you may not pick up on, but because I've been thinking about the stairway to heaven and Jacob, right? Like I'm seeing it through this new lens of the Jacob stories. Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. So Jacob's new name he's about to get soon in these stories is Israel. The whole people of God are named after him. So Jesus is basically saying, hey, a son of Jacob, but this one, there's no deception. He sees Nathanael coming as a disciple. And he's like, hey, you're an Israelite. You're a son of Jacob, but you're not a deceiver and a manipulator like Jacob was. And of course, Nathanael's kind of taken aback. He's like, how do you know me? Like, who are you? What is this? What's happening? Jesus said, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, I saw you. Another weird connection. He says under the fig tree, but the story where Jacob stops is called the place of the almond tree. So they're both like hanging out under a tree, right? And so Jesus says, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Like if you saw me before I came to you, whoa, this is crazy, right? You're the King of Israel. Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He's like, are you that easy? like, I just saw you. You have this little sign and now you believe. And he takes it a little deeper. He says, you will see greater things than these. So I would say this to you. Sometimes we have signs that nudge us along in our faith. Little pointers to us, like, God is real. Something's going on. He loves me. It's going to be okay, right? We get those little gifts from God. And I think Jesus is saying to us, just like he's saying to him, I've got even more for you. Like, there's more even than that, right? And here Jesus labels it. He says, this is the more. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not just on some vague stairway to heaven. He says, on the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the stairway to heaven. He's like, so there are going to be these little signs in your life. Like, I know you, I saw you. Little encouragements God gives us, we praise God for that. Nathaniel was like, thanks, Rabbi. Thanks, teacher. You're awesome. You saw me under the tree. Jesus is like, I've got something better, something ultimate. And that is you seeing me as the doorway into heaven. Come to him, he says, and I will give you rest. I will give you life with God. I will return you back to the presence of him who we need most, more now than ever. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you invite us into your presence and you send Jesus to carry us all the way home. We thank you that you are the ultimate stairway to heaven, that you're the one that invites us to live with you. As Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place where we can be together when everything's going to be all right. Mr. Lord, would you give us perseverance? Would you make us a people who are bold, who are loving, who trust that in this world, it's not finished yet. We're not there yet. We're not in heaven. This is not Eden. And yet we can bring more and more your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would do this through us in our lives by our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.